Acts chapter 2 for our reading this morning. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter and only look at the opening statements during the sermon this morning. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls that were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, when we come to passages like this one this morning in Acts chapter 2, particularly Pentecost, if we've grown up going to church, been religious at any measure whatsoever, it's easy for us to come with lots of not always helpful presuppositions and expectations. And if we've been there, done that, yes, we know what's coming. But in order to help set the stage for the reality of the significance of what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, I want to think back to a parable that Jesus himself told from Luke 20. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then," Jesus asks, "will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Now, if it's true that this parable that Jesus is telling in Luke chapter 20, if it's true that Jesus is the son of the vine grower, of the vineyard, its owner, if it's true that Jesus is the rightful heir of the entire universe, and if it's true that he was, in fact, cast out of his own vineyard by his own people, crucified by those whom he created, if these things are true, then the story of Pentecost, when we get to Acts chapter 2, should be unfathomable, not able to be believed, inconceivable. It would make more sense, far more sense, if fire from heaven is falling down, descending from above and consuming everyone and everything on earth. But as mercy would have it, the only fire from heaven was in the form of tongues being displayed just above the disciples' heads. These disciples who are announcing to the very people who crucified Jesus 7 weeks prior, that he had in fact risen from the dead and ascended on high to the right hand of God. And not only that, but these disciples on whom the tongues of fire had rested were also announcing that pardon and forgiveness was available for these who had crucified the Lord. Not only to them, but for all of mankind, for all who would believe, salvation had been secured. They could have new life based on the death that they themselves executed. They could experience a new relationship with the very God that they had attempted to extinguish. Now, that expected judgment will fall one day. That expected judgment fire will come, but not here, not at Pentecost. And mercifully, by God's grace, not yet on us either. Here it's marking the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is helpful for us to remember that the theme of Acts, as we're looking at it, is not necessarily the coming of the Spirit, but a continuation of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ by his Spirit through his apostles. The coming of the Spirit is serving as a floodlight, a spotlight on the person of Jesus Christ, on the work of Jesus Christ, on the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. Pentecost is defined and described here in Acts chapter 2. I've split the entire chapter into five sections. We'll look at the first three of them this morning. First, the event of Pentecost, the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. Then the effects of Pentecost. How were the people in Jerusalem affected as a result of the coming? Then the evaluation, at least the initial evaluation. How did the people respond to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the effects that it had on God's people? And then the extended sermon from Peter, this explanation of Pentecost, an apostolic explanation, followed by another evaluation, or the eventual evaluation from those who were present. So today we'll consider the event, the effects, and the initial evaluation. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the apostolic explanation, and the following week, if the Lord wills, the eventual evaluation. Without this monumental, historic event, Christian discipleship would be utterly impossible. There is no life apart from the life-giving Spirit. There is no understanding possible without the Spirit of truth. There is no fellowship apart from the unity of the Spirit of God. There is no effectiveness in our witness without the Holy Spirit's power. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is to the church what breath is to our bodies. We cannot exist, function, live without it. Luke has written about anticipating this event since the early days of his writing ministry. Quoting John the Baptist, one who is coming, who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's early in his gospel, at the end of his gospel. I'm sending forth the promise, he's quoting Jesus here, of my Father upon you, but you are to stay until you are clothed with power from on high. And even here, early in Acts, verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But this is not just some fixation on the Holy Spirit on the part of Luke. He's not alone in this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's not even first. If you notice in the reading from Peter's sermon, he's quoting from the prophet Joel. It'll come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. It was promised from long ago, an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would result in salvation all around the world as a foretaste of the final restoration of all things. That's what Joel was prophesying about. That's what Luke was promising. That's what we see happening here in these opening verses of Acts chapter 2. It's interesting to note that the coming of the Spirit is placed in Luke's Acts at the same place as the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel was about the coming of Jesus, the incarnation. Luke's Acts is about the coming of the Holy Spirit to continue the work that Jesus began at Pentecost. Jesus began his public ministry being baptized by John, which was immediately followed by the descending of the Holy Spirit on him, Luke 3, 21 and 22. Immediately after, Luke notes that he was ministering full of the Holy Spirit, Luke 4, verse 1. He was led about in the power of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 14. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, chapter 4, verse 18. And it is this same Spirit of God that came upon Jesus in the early days of his ministry that is coming now in Acts chapter 2 to his disciples, equipping them for the task of taking the gospel to the world. The task of the church, as spelled out by Christ himself in the Great Commission, will be enabled by the coming of the Spirit. Now let's look at the first point that I mentioned, the event of Pentecost, the first four verses. Three Jewish feasts were celebrated annually as pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Pentecost happens to be one of them, known as the Feast of Weeks. They were celebrating a harvest. It happened 50 days after the resurrection, hence the name Pentecost, literally the 50th day. The resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, 50 days later, 7 Sundays later, Pentecost happens, helping us as New Testament Christians recognize the importance of gathering together on the first day of the week, marking at least two things, the resurrection of our Lord and the coming of his Spirit among us. It's also helpful to notice that Pentecost originally was celebrating the harvest. And if you notice at the end of Peter's sermon, part of the evidence of the Spirit coming and affecting the preaching of Peter was that there was a spiritual harvest that will soon result. Now, in verses 2, 3, and 4, we have a bit of prepositional assistance when it comes to understanding exactly what the Holy Spirit does when he comes upon us, when we are saved, when we are affected by the Spirit changing our lives. Look at verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So I've added the preposition here, but you can understand it. It has filled the house. It is around them. It is among them. It is the environment. He, if you will, is the environment in which they are now living because he has come in a way that he hadn't previously come among the disciples of Jesus before. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So the Spirit of God goes from being around and among them to resting on them, visibly on them. And then verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Not only is the Spirit around and among them all, not only is the Spirit resting on each of them, the Spirit is in them, filling them. And the presence of the Spirit among them and on them and within them is making himself known through visible and audible manifestations. They heard the sound of the wind. They saw the flames of fire. Luke's description in verse 2 has a palpability to it. It's almost tangible, as if you can feel it. You can imagine sitting inside and you hear a noise like a violent rushing wind, as if a storm is going on all around you. The effects, you can hear it happening. It's filled the whole house. It's important for us to note here that this is an analogy and not actuality. There isn't a storm going on within the house. There isn't an actual wind blowing. It's like wind. The tongues above their heads that were resting on them appeared as fire. It's not actual fire. These are analogies, not actualities. The wind, the presence of God, indicated by this phrase or wording, noise like a violent rushing wind. The result is wondrous awe. Not just wind blown. It's not actual wind swirling around, leaving them disheveled. They're in wondrous awe because of the divine presence of God among them. Those who are reading Luke's account would be familiar with Genesis 1:2, using the same language. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the breath, the wind of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And Ezekiel 37:9, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. The sound here swirling in the minds and the ears and the hearts of those who are gathered together in this place was a reminder of not only the creation of God speaking all things into existence, but the recreation of God breathing life into dead bones and making us live. Not only did they hear the sound of a storm, but they saw tongues of fire. A visual sign is added to the invisible sound. And then the visibility was tongues of fire distributing themselves, resting on each one of them, granting them evangelistic enablement. That's what the tongues are for here. Each person now who's in the presence, who they will be in the presence momentarily, can hear about God in his or her own language. The Spirit of God was no longer localized in the temple like he had been for so long, but would be present within every believer's life. We now are the temple of the Holy Spirit, is the way the apostle talks about it, writing to the church at Corinth. Tongues of fire resting on each one of them, granting them the ability to speak in intelligible languages among those who have the ability to understand that spoken language. It's not the first time in scriptures where wind and fire have shown up, especially with regard to the manifestation of the presence of God. Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:18, was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Or Elijah, 1 Kings 19, when God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in the pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. For the prophet Isaiah, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind. The emphasis that Luke is making here, describing the events, is revealing to us that this is the presence of God. That's the primary point. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, Exodus 3:2, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Exodus 13:21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. This tongue-like flame appeared above each individual person, fulfilling what John the Baptist had prophesied in early in Luke's gospel. One is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This fire evidences the heavenly glory in the presence of the Spirit. Heaven is coming down and filling their souls. Heaven and divine presence are coming to earth to surround and fill the people of God. The Spirit of God comes to the people of God, filling them for sanctification, for speaking God's word, for serving in ministry. We see that happening not only initially here when the Spirit comes, but all throughout the book of Acts. And if we pick up reading there and continue with church history, we see the same is evidenced. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, fulfilling the promise. If you look over to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, quoting Jesus. And again in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Once the Spirit of God has come, Christians are never, ever again without him. Once he has come, not generally, but specifically to an individual, we are never without him. With that said, however, when there is a special need, needs for sanctification, needs for speaking God's word, needs for serving in ministry, special measures are often granted. You see, the Holy Spirit is not some static gift that's just granted to us at salvation. He's a person. And he doesn't just come to a select few. They were all together in one place, verse 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. The gift of the Spirit was not and is not conveyed to a select or special group of super spiritual people. All who belong to Christ are granted this gift of the person of the Holy Spirit as he applies all of the benefits that Christ has purchased for his people. And this inward, invisible reality of their being filled with the Spirit of God was demonstrated by visible effects. Not them only. There are other instances of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, long before this day happens, he's made fit for God's service by being filled with the Spirit. Stephen, in just a few chapters from now, we'll see, is inspired to make important utterances as he's filled with the Spirit just prior to his sermon that led to his death. And the Apostle Paul commands in his letter to the church at Ephesus to be filled with the Holy Spirit, an ongoing necessity of us being filled with the Spirit of God. Which leads us to realize that a person who has been previously filled with the Spirit can receive a fresh filling for a specific task, a continuous filling. If we stick to biblical terminology with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, especially with regard to this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we stick to terms like being baptized by the Spirit being poured out, us receiving the Spirit, it helps us understand the biblical intent. It cannot be, as is often promoted by folks on one extreme, that it's once and done, and you can have no more, that the Spirit is only for the purpose of regeneration. That's it. And you have that promise with you. You get no more help with regard to sanctification or service or speaking the word of God. At the same time, using the biblical terminology helps us avoid the other extreme that somehow the Spirit can come and go and we as Christians could possibly be without the Spirit in some fashion. Because we could somehow lose him as if he's not a God who is consistent and immutable and does all things well and saves his own to the uttermost by granting the gift of his Spirit as the promise of the eventual fulfillment of final salvation. So sticking to the biblical terminology proves valuable for us as we seek to understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are ongoing ramifications of Pentecost. However, the event itself, the initial event, is unrepeatable. There is nothing necessitates God sending his Spirit in the same way as he did at Pentecost. The Spirit is among us. The Spirit has been let loose, we might say, among us to accomplish the Father's will. Pentecost, with regard to this singular event, is not altogether different from Christ's birth or his death or his resurrection or his ascension. I think all of us would agree that these are unrepeatable. Pentecost as well, the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit and filling of those who are in the New Testament church, is an unrepeatable event. Though unrepeatable, there are ongoing effects, which brings us to point two, the effects of Pentecost. The event of the Holy Spirit's coming produced certain effects. Three of the disciples' senses who were present that day were greatly affected. They heard a sound like a wind. They saw tongues like fire. They spoke in languages not their own. The effect of the coming of the Spirit was so great. Verse 5, the disciples have now moved outside this room where the Spirit initially fell. And they've gathered together and they've come into contact with crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. They had journeyed there for a feast. The crowds are there. Some would argue the reason for it happening now was for maximum publication and effect. Everyone has come, so God is putting on display what he's doing through Christ. Luke mentions that there were Jews who lived in Jerusalem, but there were also devout men from every nation under heaven. It's important that we don't read devout as Christian. They were sincere men, not necessarily Christian men and women. From every nation under heaven, there is a universal need of mankind. The Jews were not the only people who needed Christ. All people need Christ. Every nation under heaven, symbolizing here not only the universal need of mankind for forgiveness and the gospel, but it's also exposing for us the worldwide responsibility of the church. It's not okay for us just to be concerned inside our four walls, or however you would describe this room. It's not okay for us just to be concerned with this region, this area, our little circle of influence. We have to give some attention there, but we have a responsibility. We see here when God is putting the reality of the coming of the Spirit to reveal the things that Christ said and did on display, he's doing it for the entirety of the world. When this sound occurred, it was this sound of tongues, this sign of God's manifest presence among his disciples that has drawn the crowd together. Verse 6, and it has resulted in their bewilderment. Which, interestingly enough, is the exact word in Genesis chapter 11 at Babel. God says, let us go down there and confuse their language. The confusion at Babel is parallel to the bewilderment here at Pentecost. So you see what's happening. You're familiar with Babel. Arrogant earthlings attempted to ascend to heaven. Pentecost is heaven humbly descending to earth. The initial phase of the undoing of Babel's judgment with the confounding and confusion of their language. The Spirit of God is coming to undo all of that. We see the first fruits of it here at the celebration of what was formerly the harvest, the initial spiritual harvest, where 3,000 will be saved as a result of Peter's preaching and the Spirit coming down. They were amazed, verse 7. They were astonished. Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Here's the question they're asking. How are these uneducated folks using all these languages? How is it possible for these uneducated folks to know these things? Here's how it's possible. Tongues. That supernatural ability to speak in known, recognized, and understandable languages. There was no miracle of hearing that day. There were no incoherent utterances that day. It wasn't a result of intoxication that morning. It was a result of God drawing near to his people and granting them the gift of speaking in tongues so that his glory might be known throughout the world. The evidence of his desire for his glory to be made known around the world is clear in verses 9 through 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. The list could go on and on. From the earliest days of the church, it was made up of all types of people. People from all over. People from all over the known world are present as Pentecost happens in Jerusalem. And the church is born. You may say not literally. Maybe not literally necessarily, but certainly representatively, everyone is there. Some of these effects of Pentecost are initial only, therefore abnormal and eventually terminated. Things like the sound of wind, the sight of fire, the hearing of different languages, the ability to speak them. But many of the effects of Pentecost are not abnormal. They're very much normal and continue today. Things like new life in Christ, fellowship with others, joy in Jesus, freedom in the Lord, boldness of faith, worship of the living God. These are all effects that resulted from this glorious event of God coming down in the person of his Holy Spirit and being among his people. And on his people and within his people. Which leads us finally in conclusion to the evaluation, the initial evaluation of the event and effects of Pentecost. Verse 12 summarizes the overall evaluation of the situation by those present. Amazement. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" These words are repeated from back in verses 6 and 7. Bewilderment. They were amazed, verse 7, and astonished. The same thing is happening. They're still amazed. They can't believe what's happening right before their eyes. But there was a further evaluation. Not everyone. Most probably, but not everyone, was quite so amazed and perplexed. A further examination in verse 13 from some led to mocking and ridiculing. Let's consider just briefly in closing the question in verse 12. The interrogative is always helpful. What does this mean? It's worth us asking this question. We've just spent half hour or more considering God coming down in the person and power of his Spirit. What does this mean? That question is what leads to Peter's explanation. This first sermon that's recorded for us here in Acts. And we might summarize it in verse 38. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn over, this is what it means. Peter's answer to the question, what shall we do? You see, the question, what shall we do in light of this Jesus that you've just preached about, Peter, is not drastically different from the question they were asking moments prior. What does this mean? Peter goes on to say, well, this is what it means. This is what was prophesied about. And Jesus came to accomplish these things. And now the Spirit has come to make all of these things applicable to your life and to grant you salvation, you who crucified the Lord of glory. This is what it means. It means you should repent, verse 38. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means. That this Spirit that came down, causing these dramatic effects in the lives of God's people in the early days, is still available for you. Not necessarily the ongoing effects of those that were initial only, of the speaking in tongues and seeing a fire and hearing rushing wind, but the ongoing effects of a changed life, of sanctification, of help in speaking the gospel, of help in serving among Christ's church. What does this mean? There are two noted initial evaluations of Pentecost: amazement, astonishment, bewilderment, and mocking. There are two responses to the command from Peter: repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the first is identical to the first response of Pentecost. There is an amazement. There ought to be an amazement among us that mercy has been made available to us. Let's think back to the opening parable that Jesus told. Did you notice when I'm telling that how much you distance yourself from that? That's right. That's those Jews doing that. That's the Jews of old giving a hard time to the prophet of God. God's going to push them aside, as it were, so that we, Gentiles, can come in. Surely, when you hear that, you recognize that if you're there, if you've been given the vineyard to tend, when the owner of the vineyard sends a slave, that you too are guilty of casting him out and of crucifying even his own son who came to tend the rightful heir of it all, so that you might have it your own way, so that you might worship yourself and your sin in a way that you determine. If you realize that that is the reality of who you are, then the only response to the call to repentance, the only response or evaluation to the reality of God sending His Spirit rather than His judgment at Pentecost is amazement. Absolute amazement that mercy has been made available to sinners like us. The only other option of a response is to make some absurd excuse about how it's not for you. These were murderers. Murderers who were offered forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation. Redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation is offered to us in the gospel. If we heed the command of Peter here in response to the question, what shall we do in light of this Christ who's come and lived and died and has been raised again and sent His Spirit to live in and among us, what shall we do? Repent. Turn from self and sin and respond wholeheartedly in faith to Jesus, in order that we might receive this gift of the Spirit. May God help us to respond accordingly that we might be amazed again afresh at the reality of mercy that's been made available to sinners like us, and avoid making empty excuses, ridiculing the reality of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word, the clarity in which you have revealed it to us in the scriptures. We pray, God, for help in our understanding it and for immense grace as we seek to live on the truths as they are in Jesus, that we might apply them to every area of our lives. God, we thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, but granting us not only your word, but giving us your spirit among us, on us, and in us, in order that we might do your good will. Aid us in doing that, we pray, in the matchless name of Christ our Lord.